And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is God's word. Praise be to God. Well, I wonder what you make of that chapter. It's one of those chapters that perhaps is very familiar. There's much in there that is clear, and Lord willing, that will become clear to us tonight. There's much in there that is perplexing as well. It's a passage that has baffled the church at times throughout the years and generated all sorts of discussion as we go. And so just as a caveat right up front, because we're taking the whole chapter in one chunk, we're not going to be covering absolutely every line or detail. Please do, I don't just say this for fun, please do come and chat afterwards. Love to hear your thoughts, answer any questions, to talk together about some of the other parts of this, because every word that the Lord Jesus gives his church is absolutely precious. So please do come and chat it through further. But I wonder, as we do embark on verse 5 and get going in what Jesus says, what the most urgent question you have ever asked anybody is. What is the most urgent question you've ever asked anyone? You can see a very urgent question that the disciples asked Jesus in verse 7. "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" I canvassed a few people earlier about urgent questions they've asked. You know what the most urgent question came up most frequently? Where is the toilet? was one of the, there's at least one nod in the congregation. Where is the toilet? Very urgent question. Will you marry me? Comes up when I've talked to people. More soberly, and yet very close to home for many, how long has a loved one got left? There are many questions that we might ask in this world that focus the mind and the heart and the affections. And yet here I want to suggest that for the disciples then, and actually for us tonight, wherever we are at the moment in our head and our heart before God, there are fewer urgent questions, particularly if you're here as a Christian tonight, than the one the disciples ask. When will these things be? You see, as they speak to Jesus and as Jesus speaks to them, they're in the temple, aren't they? You can see that there in verse 5. We're right in the middle of where we've been for the last few weeks in Luke's gospel, as Jesus has been engaging in a debate and discussion, teaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the time, as his authority is questioned. He's come into Jerusalem, revealed himself as the Son of God, the one to whom all must listen, and yet they have been chipping away at him in different ways. And he's right there at the very heart of the nation. So the temple, as we may well be familiar with in some fashion, was the most important building in Jerusalem and therefore the whole of the land of Israel at the time and throughout their history. It's at the theological center of their world. It's the political center. It's the social center. It's the psychological center. Everything revolves around it. It's where God met with his people in sacrifice and in prayer. And it is the place from which the heartbeat of the land comes. And perhaps not surprisingly, the disciples are impressed with it. Though there's been this conflict and face-off that's reduced the religious authorities to silence, we saw, well, they are marveling, verse 5, at the noble stones and offerings that are there. The temple was huge that Herod had built, and it was covered with lavish decoration and also with the rich gifts that people had given. There's perhaps an irony there, given that where we were last week was Jesus praising a poor widow for the attitude of her gift rather than the lavish scale of it. And yet here the disciples are marveling. And Jesus then in verse 6 comes out with one of the great conversation killers of all time. Can you imagine if you'd been there? Look at the temple, isn't it amazing? Jesus says there's going to come a time when it's not even standing, when not even one stone will be left on top of the other. There's very few parallels we have in our world. None, I guess. But you could imagine perhaps coming out of the tube in London on the opposite bank of the Houses of Parliament on the Thames, and you're talking with someone and you say, isn't it amazing? And Big Ben's been redone and it all looks lovely. And someone with a track record of authority and trustworthiness and power turns to you and says, you know, the time will come when the Houses of Parliament over there, not one stone on top of the other. That gets us some way towards the shock of what Jesus says, and hence then the urgency of their question, when is this going to happen? And Jesus takes the opportunity then to teach them not only of the end of the temple, but actually the end of all things. He uses the times in the run-up to the destruction of the temple as something of a lens to portray what life generally will be like for his church as they wait for his return. And you can see the two horizons that are going on throughout what we read together. In verse 20, there is specific vengeance and judgment on Jerusalem. There is a fate that will come in that geographical area and in that time and place. And yet, as you cast your eyes across the page to verse 35... you can see that he's also speaking of something global here, local in Jerusalem, but actually something, it, the return of the Son of Man, which will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Jesus' concern is both specific and broad. And that's how we're going to look at it this evening. We're going to consider first how disciples will suffer before the end as Jesus speaks of the tribulations that will come on his church, within which we'll look at the fall of Jerusalem. And then we'll look ahead to that global coming of the Son of Man and consider how we are to hear today the words that Jesus gives to his church. So if you are following along, there's the handout as ever. We're on our first point. Disciples will suffer before the end, so watch out and stand firm. Really helpfully for us here, Jesus tops and tails this little chunk of teaching with the applications that he's pressing upon the disciples. Can you see that there? He says to them, verse 8, see that you are not led astray. And then later on, in verse 24, he speaks of the fall of Jerusalem, what is going to be happening. And all through, he's been calling them to a particular action. And first, in verses 7 to 19, he lays out for them the various markers of what the end times will bring. Look down with me at verse 8. He begins with one that perhaps feels a bit distant to us as he speaks of those who are going to come in his name and claim that I am he, false messiahs, those who will try to lay claim to the identity that only is rightfully Jesus's. But he also speaks of those that perhaps we can relate to more, simply those who are saying the time is at hand, that the Messiah is going to return. So there are these two sets of imposters coming, some saying, I am the Messiah, others saying, look, he is about to return. But Jesus makes very clear that they're not to be taken in by that in verse 8. Rather, he says, verse 9, though there is going to be all these wars and tumults, though you're going to hear of things that are scary, that are in fact terrifying, he says, don't be. Don't be terrified, because actually these things must happen. The end will not yet come. So Jesus says you're going to be surrounded by false claims. But don't worry, because here I am, the true Son of Man, telling you what will be. In fact, he will return after those times. We're going to return to figure out a little bit what it looks like to see that we're not led astray in a moment. Because Jesus goes on to explain more of these trials, more of this tumult that goes on in verse 10. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes. Not only will the geopolitical kind of world be in upheaval, but actually the world itself will be in various places, famines and pestilences, terror and great signs from heaven. This age that is to come, Jesus says to his disciples, is one that in many ways is marked by something that looks like chaos. It can be very disconcerting, can't it, when nation rises against nation. For many of us in the room, we've never lived through a time of open war. For others, you have done, or you grew up in the shadow of World War II. I can speak to men of my father's generation who remember the genuine fear and existential threat of the Cold War, the possibility of nuclear destruction. And even today, we read daily, don't we, of escalating tensions with Russia and the West, with ongoing trials on the Korean Peninsula. It would be very easy to look at these things and to be shaken, to find our heart going after them rather than fixing on the certainties of Jesus' word. And Jesus says to his disciples then, it's a danger, but do not be worried. These things must come, and the end will not be at once. And then after speaking on this very broad scale of the context they're going to find themselves in, this chaos, do you notice how much time he gives in verse 12 down to 19 to the specific suffering, the persecution and the tribulation that those disciples then and disciples who would follow after them are going to face? Within this period of suffering, Jesus says, verse 12, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. There's a lot of certainty in this section, isn't there? But it's hard certainty. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. You will, verse 17, be hated by all for my name's sake. You will, verse 16, be betrayed even by your closest family and friends. Jesus says to those men gathered around him in the magnificence of the temple as he has proclaimed his authority, look, to follow me, as he's reminded us throughout his gospel, is to follow the one on a path of suffering himself. He says, after I go, well, this is what it will be like. You see the will that we've not spoken of yet, buried right there in the middle. Verse 13, this persecution, this delivering up before the religious and civil authorities, verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. See, Jesus has been preparing his followers for ultimately being scattered right through the world. He says at the end of the gospel that they are to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. The book of Acts, volume 2, charts that span, and just this happens. The early church, well, they are delivered up and handed over to the religious authorities, delivered up and handed over to the civil authorities, as we see Paul going all the way to Rome. But in it all, the heartbeat at the center of this persecution and scattering is witness, testimony, speaking of Jesus and all that he has done. And can you imagine the comfort for these guys of verse 14? In the middle of the promise of generalized and specific suffering, in the middle of the certainty of intimate and painful betrayal and possibly even death, Jesus says in verse 16, comes the comfort of verse 14. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. See, if their purpose is to be the testifiers of Jesus, those who are going to bear witness to who he is and what he has done, then the key danger or fear is that through their suffering they might be stunned somehow into silence. That through their fear they would lose sight of who he is and how to speak of him. And Jesus says, actually, it's not even ultimately down to you. I, verse 15, personally, will give you a mouth and wisdom. And not only that, but words that are uncontradictable. And again, we see that happening throughout the book of Acts, don't we? You could, in your own time, flip forward to Act 4, as some of the apostles are hauled up before the religious authorities. But they boldly testify of Jesus and the resurrection. And the authorities are amazed, for they can tell that these men have been with Jesus, though they are unlettered fishermen. God equipped his apostles, equipped his early church with this very particular direct revelation of his Holy Spirit, such that they might be able to testify and witness to him. Now, it'd be easy for us reading this to overly quickly, as it were, just press the application button and say, well, there we go. We too have that promise that we will have words and a mouth and wisdom which no one will be able to withstand or contradict. We don't need to worry. We don't need to give thought to what we're going to say. And on one level, we'd have to be careful. Because Jesus here is speaking to those men who in a unique time in history are going to be going out and breaking new ground with his gospel. And yet, wonderfully, we can hear the words he spoke to them. And in St. Andrew's today, even tonight, in whatever echo of suffering and persecution we might be undergoing, in whatever context in which we too are called to be witnesses to Jesus, well, we can hear that comfort as well. You see, God, by his Spirit, from Pentecost through, gave the early church the words that they were to speak. And these men listening to Jesus, well, they wrote that down. That's what we have in the New Testament from this point onwards. In Acts, in the letters, in Revelation. We have the revelation from God through Christ by his Spirit of who he is. And so in a very real sense, every single one of us, if we were to think now of a context where we feel baffled, if we think of a position where we're not sure of what we are to say, if we would bear witness to Jesus, well, actually, we can rest on the words of Scripture. The Bibles we have in our hands, the Bibles we have on our shelves or on our phone or whatever it might be. And through reading and praying and meditating, through knowing the words of Jesus Christ himself, well, we actually are able also to speak just as he promised that they were. So in the midst of all this suffering and uncertainty, Jesus equips his church with all that they need to stand firm. And that ultimately is how he is applying this to them. Do you see that in verse 18? Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So there are those who in verse 8 are to watch out and not be led astray. And verse 19, they are to endure. Some translations have it as standing firm. And Jesus is the one who equips them with all that they need. I love the way Jesus phrases verse 19. If you ever look down with it, it's not conditional. He doesn't say, if you endure, you will gain your lives. He doesn't say, if you try really hard and make it to the top tier of being a witness under pressure, well, then you're going to be fine. He simply says, by your endurance, it's a promise and a statement of fact, by your endurance, as you keep on going, as you are not thrown off course, as you are not deceived, as you keep on witnessing, even in the context of pressure and suffering, well, you will gain your lives. So there's the first thing that he would have his disciples and his church see. In the midst of all this trickery and tumult and tribulation, well, watch out and stand firm with confidence. Keep on going. But then in verse 20, he zooms in narrowly. From this broad picture of the times that are going to come, he now arrows in on what is going to happen to Jerusalem. And in these five verses, we see a terrifying picture of judgment upon Jerusalem. All these trials coming to a sharp point. Verse 20, look down with me if you would. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And he goes on to speak of the terrible times that will come. He says they are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. It's a time that should be marked by the fleeing of those who are in the city. A time that will be marked by lamentation for those who are pregnant and nursing infants, because those who are particularly weak when this destruction of Jerusalem comes, well, they will have seemingly no hope. It's a time of death, verse 24. It's a new exile as the people in Jerusalem are led away into the lands amongst all nations. And Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple will be, well, it's going to be trampled underfoot by those who do not acknowledge him. Many of you may well have been to Rome and seen the Arch of Titus there in the Roman Forum. The carvings as the menorah, the candlestick from the temple, is carried away, and the treasuries of David and of God's house are looted and brought out as spoils of war. Captives led away. You could read of Josephus, his account of the sack of Jerusalem and the horror that fell on those days. But beyond the graphic suffering here, we are to see that Jesus, that Luke includes this as a marker of the judgment that will come because of their rejection of him. You can see that in verse 22. Jesus describes it as vengeance, fulfilling all that is written. And perhaps our minds, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, go back just into chapter 19. Just flip back a page to verse 41 and 44. It maybe feels a wee while ago that we were there with Jesus on the edge of Jerusalem. But he weeps over the city, saying, "Would that you," verse 42, "even you had known on this day the things that make for peace." Jerusalem rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We've seen that now writ large as the tenants of the vineyard have wanted nothing to do with him and in fact are plotting to kill him. And Jesus says a time will come when judgment will fall. Beyond making that point though, why is this included? Why do we have this here? Well, I take it there is an application to those then. If they were listening in, get out when you see this happening. Jesus says, flee. Flee, get away. Go to the mountains. Depart the city. Don't come in. He is warning them genuinely to avoid it. But I take it that for the reader then as well, maybe after those events, after this was written, and for us today, we also have something of certainty here. As we read them. Remember, the big point of Luke is that the early church would have certainty about all that they've been taught. And as Jesus moves from the destruction of Jerusalem to talk about everything that is yet to come, I take it then as readers, we are to have confidence in his words. As we go on to listen with him of the signs that will attend his own return personally, we can look back in history, AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and know that everything has been fulfilled other now than his return. That actually the last date, as we've said before in other sermons, in God's diary, is the return of the Son of Man. That the fall of Jerusalem has happened, and so we can know that the next thing to come is the return of Jesus himself. So it's a very sobering passage, but as we now turn to our second point in the return of Christ, hopefully this focuses the mind to think, okay, given he is coming back, given he is certainly coming back, given he is coming back soon, how then are we to live? How are the disciples to live? And how are his church now to wait? Look down with me at verse 25. And our second point, the Son of Man will soon return. Be careful and watchful. Jesus goes on to speak of more cataclysmic things that will come. The language is quite similar, signs in the sun and moon and the distress of nations. But now we start seeing this global emphasis. Verse 26, people are fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This cosmic shaking that will come. And then they, all people, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We had that reading, didn't we, from Daniel 7, as Maria read, this cosmic king to whom God has given all authority. And Jesus says, well, you will see him coming. You will see him coming. All people will see. And as you see these things, you can know that the end is at hand. That point comes out repeatedly, doesn't it? Verse 28, when these begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads. It's like a runner in the last lap of the race. Get up and get ready because you know your redemption is drawing near. Verse 30, he says, as soon as you see the trees around you, the fig trees and everything else coming into leaf, you know that the summer is already near. It's a bit like us today, isn't it? We were down on the beach and the sun was shining and the wind is blowing and it's not too cold. The buds are out on the trees. You know that summer's just around the corner. It's certainly coming. The end of verse 31, he says, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Verse 32, this generation, all who are living in this age of the world, waiting for his return, well, they will not pass away until Christ comes. So Jesus says there will be unmissable signs, and you can know, therefore, that your redemption is near. We don't have to play guess when Jesus is coming back. We don't have to try and look at every event in history or look at every event in our current affairs or every natural disaster and try and plot a chart that says, well, he's going to come back at this point in time. You can simply know that he is coming, that he is coming soon. And so the question must be for them, for us, well, how now do we live? See, I take it and I think of my own heart and I think of conversations I've had among us over the last few years. We so often sleepwalk through life, not conscious of or actively waiting for the return of Jesus. There's so much that might distract us. But Jesus here says to his disciples as he closes, two things that are to wake them up and, Lord willing, I hope and pray, will wake us up together as well. Verse 34, he says, watch yourselves. Verse 36, stay awake. And that's where we're going to finish, thinking through what does faithful waiting look like. We are first to watch ourselves. We're to take care. And you see why he says we're to take care. He says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. He says, in this world, a world of pleasures on offer, a world where people can get bored so quickly, a world where if we take our eye off the ball of Jesus' return, we might put our heart and our attention on other things. He says, if you do that, well, the day might come upon you suddenly like a trap. Rather than redemption coming, it will be a terrible day. And that's an interesting thing then for us to consider. What will it look like to watch ourselves, lest the attractions of this world or the cares of this world take our eye off the return of Christ? A friend of mine who I was at university with, he graduated and he went into the Royal Marines, so he went into the Marine training. He was training to be an officer and ended up graduating and doing well within the Marine Corps. But he was telling us when he was coming back to visit in Durham of the training for when you're standing guard. He was talking about how they'd be out on a night patrol down in Devon somewhere, be soaking wet, they'd have to have crawled through a bog, they then have to have gone through a river, they'd be in deep discomfort and you'd be put on guard duty. And over the 12-week span, everyone had to be on guard. And his turn came, and first one of the fellow soldiers would be sent to try and distract you. Make some noise behind you, try and get you to give them a light, try and get you to give them a drink. But you had to keep your eyes front and watching. Then a more senior NCO would come, not give another order, just cause some distraction, a little bit of common abuse, as might well happen, and in every way try and needle you to take your eye off the ball. And then he was talking about how the night he was on guard, the commanding officer was being particularly sneaky and came up and said to him, "Hey, look, times have changed. It's okay. You can come and have a quiet drink by the fire and you're not going to get in trouble whatsoever." No countermanding offer, no order to disobey, but simply all sorts of distractions and allurements. He said no. He kept his eyes front. He kept on guard. The guy 500 meters down, he took the offer, and he was sent home that night in disgrace and was on latrine duty for a month because he had taken his eye off the ball. He was no longer watching. Well, so it is here, Jesus says. We are to watch always. Watch yourselves. Watch the lives that we are leading, the things that our heart is longing after. So easy, isn't it, with sufferings or pleasures, to be lulled to sleep, to, as it were, look over our shoulder, rather than with our eyes front, waiting for the certain return of Christ, to just look over there. Well, that looks interesting. I'm going to go after that. Or this posture is just too hard. Waiting for Jesus is too long. It's too difficult. There'll be all sorts of things in our hearts this evening. But Jesus says, watch yourselves in case we are weighed down with these things. It would be great to share, perhaps with a trusted friend, what those areas might be. Where might someone need to pray for you that you might be able to watch? Where could you pray for someone else that they would remain watchful, attentive, on guard, keyed up, ready for Jesus' return? So we're to watch ourselves. But secondly, we are also to be prayerful as we stay awake. Verse 36, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Two different words, one watchfulness and one to stay awake. And yet here Jesus adds explicitly the note of prayer. Here's something that it is impossible, it seems, to do ourselves. Something that we cannot naturally stay awake for. Something that we need God's help in, such that our eyes don't drop and that we snooze and that we are caught unready for his sudden return. And so again, a simple question in many ways. What will it look like for you to, in prayer, stay awake for the return of Jesus Christ? As I've been mulling and meditating on verse 36, it struck me that too infrequently do I simply pray this prayer, that I may have strength to escape all these things that are coming, not therefore that they won't touch me, not that they won't affect us, but rather that they will not draw us away from Christ such that we cannot stand before his return. It's a simple prayer, isn't it? But it's one that we could pray regularly. Again, how do we together point one another forwards to Christ's coming? I take it that the disciples did that. And as you read on in their letters, you can see the return of Jesus is there on the horizon for every single one of them. Well, so it can be for us today. And so it must be as we await his return. For as we close, the great cry of faith throughout the New Testament, the very final words almost of the whole of the Bible, are the cry for Jesus to come. You see, he is the one who is the Son of Man, as we've thought about. When he comes, the redemption of his people comes with him. When he comes, he rings down the curtain of this world and brings in a whole glorious new age, the heavens and the earth passing away, but his words standing forever, and his people gathered around him. So we can pray together, come, Lord Jesus, and we can encourage one another to be awake and watching for his return. Let's close in prayer with just that. Father God, we acknowledge before you that there are many things in this world that would take our gaze away from the return of your Son. There are many things that would make us less watchful, many things that would make us less careful, many things that might dull our prayers to you and our wakefulness towards Christ. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, would you awake us? Would you keep us waiting faithfully for him, turning our gaze away from this world and onto him, the Son of Man, who will surely return? Would we, along with the Spirit, say, come, as John says in Revelation? May we who hear say, come. And may we say, not only this day, but until we see the Lord Jesus face to face, either in his return or when you call us home, come, Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.